We hope in God's providence now to conclude our study for the time being in the books of Samuel. We come to the last chapter, 2 Samuel 24. One of the things learned in the days of the Reformation was the benefit of preaching the Word of God consecutively through a book of the Bible. There's many benefits in doing that. One of them is that we get a diet of the whole Word of God, the whole counsel. Also saves us from the hobby horses and favorite topics of any given minister. It also brings us to consider many passages of Scripture that no minister would probably ever choose if it was up to him. And so there's benefit and blessing in doing this. We're thankful to God that he's brought us through another book of his word. We read 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. People of God, how did you expect that it would end? There's many books, of course, that end with conclusions that are either disappointing or surprising or some twists that we did not expect. Some of those conclusions we think are so out of place. They're so made up. They're so inappropriate, unfitting to the story we've just read. And maybe at first glance we might think that after all the excitement of battles and wars, does it really end with a real estate transaction? Or after the previous chapter of all those mighty men of David and all that strength and power, does it really end with a worship service? Or after the glory of David, does it really have to end with his shame? Maybe we were hoping that David would prove to be the perfect king and Israel would live in glory, happily ever after. Instead, we come to the end of the book and it's smack right in the face the sin of God's people. But it's more than that. It's the altar of reconciliation. It's the grace of God. Both of those are things that we need to see stand front and central. And at the end of David's reign are the things emphasized to us. Let's consider this chapter, noticing first of all the census, and then the sentence of judgment that God brings, and then the sacrifice that is offered. The census, the sentence, and the sacrifice. The story begins with David ordering his general Joab to conduct a census. And a census, boys and girls, is when they go out and they count the people. And we have a census taken these days. They like to know where you live and how many people live in your household and maybe a lot of other things if you're willing to give them the information, language you speak, how much money you make, or whatever it might be. David is ordering a census, and yet, as we find out, it was very wrong of David to do. Why it was wrong is the question and something of the mystery. We can't be sure why it's wrong. It's perhaps wrong because maybe David was doing a census in the pagan way, that he was taking account of the people, not for God's glory, but as pagan kings did in order to glory in the size of their empire, or to count up how many troops they have so they can wage war and take over more lands. Maybe David was a little bit of the boasting. This is the Israel that I have built. Maybe there was some of that in his heart and the motivation was wrong. In any case, it was obviously wrong, so much so that even Joab is bothered by it. In fact, a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles has the text saying that the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. And Joab, you recall, was not the most sensitive soul in all of Israel. He knew how to murder a man. But Joab thinks this is a very bad idea. And if taking a census was an evil thing for David to do, we might ask, then why did the Lord encourage it? Verse 1, it was the Lord who incited David to proclaim a census. Actually, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, says not the Lord, but it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Of course, those two do not contradict each other, the Lord doing it and Satan doing it, because we know that the Lord is sovereign over Satan, the creature, and that the devil is God's devil. The Lord holds him on a leash, and the Lord uses him as he pleases, and the Lord gives permission to Satan, but always for the Lord's own purposes. God has ordained that David will do this census, and God has ordained to use Satan as a secondary cause to incite David to do the census. And Satan is a good deceiver and is a good inciter. He knows how to make sin look attractive. He knows how to make sin look as if there are no consequences. And David's heart is stirred up to count the people. But all of this because, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord's going to use the census and his judgment upon it because he's angry, not first of all with David alone, but he's angry with his people, Israel. And again, there's a mystery here. We're not told why he's angry with them. S.G. de Graaf suggests that he's angry with them because earlier they had rejected David and they had gone after false kings, Absalom and Sheba. And they, in rebelling against the covenant head, David, were rebelling against the Lord and his covenant. And therefore, God is still determined to chastise them for this. Well, we don't know if that's definitely the case, but it's a possibility. What we do know for certain is that the Lord's anger is always right. The Lord's judgment is always just. We don't drag God into our courtroom and question him to determine if he's just or doing right. God is by definition right. He is the just judge over all the earth. And nothing can ever be alleged against God. The church has sinned. The holy God is offended. And he is determined to punish. The book of Samuel ends with this. Another mention of our sin. Another instance of the Lord being offended by it. And with a clear revelation that we don't just need a mighty king with some mighty men to deliver us. We have a problem that's deeper than any man can take care of. We have a problem of guilt before the living God. Here, David is revealed as one completely insufficient to deal with the deepest issue of the lives and hearts of God's people. Is that a verdict we could accept as well? In our culture, declares that man is his own savior. Our culture that believes in the evolutionary progress of society and kingdoms. Our culture who believes that if you just have wise and gifted political leaders, then all would be well. God measures differently than David, doesn't he? David is out to measure people, count heads. God is measuring according to his law, measuring obedience. What's our culture measure today? Our culture measures the stock market. Our culture measures the gross domestic product. Our culture measures the size of our military, the capabilities of our weapons. Our culture measures the world's opinion of our country. God measures differently. The census that God takes asks, how many people tremble at my word? How many people will fall before me and repent of their sins? How does God measure our lives? We often get caught up in the world's standards, don't we? Maybe that's what David was doing. Getting caught up in the numbers of the culture around him. But isn't this a bold reminder this morning that as we look up our lives, we ought not to measure our lives by the standard of the world. How much money do you make? How big is your house? How good looking are you? How many times have you gone on vacation? But to measure our lives by God's holy word. Does my heart seek him? Does my heart love him? Is my life devoted to his service? The Lord measures differently. And because of that, then notice the sentence that the Lord lays upon the sin. If earlier in David's life it took the coming of a prophet to convict him of his sin, Nathan, to bring him to his senses, this time it appears David's own heart convicts him. Verse 10, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done." David is convicted. David has acted foolishly. In fact, David had been warned. It's like the servants who warned him. Is Bathsheba, is she not Uriah's wife? So Job has warned him here. Why would the king delight in doing this? And yet David, despite warnings, goes his own way. He has acted foolishly. He's acted stubbornly. But thanks be to God that David's hardness of heart now is shattered. His heart has condemned him. He confesses his sin. He asks, "Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant." The offensiveness of what he has done now comes crashing down upon his conscience. And how wonderful it is, that conviction of the Spirit that brings him from thinking it's a good idea to believing it's a terrible idea. And we see that in our own lives, don't we? That wonderful working, the thing that we thought was so innocent or so wonderful or so benign, it suddenly appears now as the Spirit brings conviction to be so ugly and offensive and odious. Who but the Spirit of God can bring about that kind of open-eyed horror and conviction? As unpleasant as it is to see ourselves as we are in the mirror of God's Word, there is a great grace in that, isn't there? The grace of repentance that God gives us. Well, the prophet of God does come. He comes with three choices. 3 years of famine, 3 years of running from your enemies, or 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of the plague. And David says that he would rather fall into the hands of the Lord God than into the hands of the enemies. It's really a remarkable proclamation that David makes, isn't it? Even though David had turned against the Lord by taking the census and had begun to live like his enemies, the nations, yet when he comes to his census, he will choose the hands of the Lord to the hands of his enemies any day of the week. "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great," he says. Remarkable statement indeed. David trusts in the Lord as the God of mercy. You know, there are two other times David had made a similar statement. Back in chapter 12, when that child of conceived with Bathsheba was on his deathbed, very sick, David lived in a certain way. He fasted and wept, and when his servants afterwards asked him about that, he replied, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Didn't know what God was going to do, but I know he's a gracious God, so I was pleading with him. And then later on, when David was forced to flee Jerusalem as Absalom was coming, and remember Shimei's throwing stones and cursing, and his soldiers want to cut off Shimei's head, and David says, "Let him curse, the Lord has told him to do it." David senses the correction or rebuke of God through the voice of Shimei. And then he says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." That was a remarkable statement. The Lord, it might be that the Lord will take this cursing in reverse and then make me blessed instead. Again, David has great expectations of God. And now he says it in an even more bold way in the text here. "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great." I wonder if we have that conviction, that theology of the mercy of God. That even when the hand of the Lord strikes us, I know it's a hand of mercy. I'm waiting for it to spare me, to bless me. David knows the heart of the covenant Lord, so much so that his theology here is reflexive, it's instinctive. "I see two hands to hit me, my enemies are the hand of God, and I run to the hand of God." There's no better place to fall than into the hands of the Lord. Is it odd that David says that? No, it's not odd that David says it, because it's really what every penitent knows. No one ever really repents unless they believe that God's hand is gracious, that his hand is merciful. No one ever comes back to God unless they see there's a way clear to come into God's presence. Otherwise, we just shield ourselves with excuses and justifications and denials. But David has repented already, and that means he knows God is a God of mercy. Of course, if David were to fall in the hands of his enemies, he's really still in the hand of God, isn't he? We just saw that the devil is God's devil. Certainly the enemies are God's enemies. And yet David isn't content with that. If he has his druthers, then he doesn't want God to be involved in his life through some intermediaries, namely his enemies. He wants God directly involved. He wants God's hand as close as possible. He wants the very hand of God to strike him, and not to strike him through someone else. He wants to know that God is there, that the merciful God is as close as possible. Let it be God. Let me be struck by God. So the Lord sends a devastating plague. 70,000 men die. And now, after they've counted up all the men of Israel and Judah for David, now some of his men are wiped out. God diminishes the numbers. The things in which we boast, God often rips them away. What a sad day for the church of God, that here they're suffering judgment. And though they're guilty sinners and God is angry with them, yet the occasion of the judgment is the sin of their covenant king. The covenant head has brought them into this destruction. His choice has consequences for them all. And they're dying. And yet the king has led them in the right way. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for the Lord, his mercy is great. And it proves true, doesn't it? In verse 16, And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." An amazing, gracious God. He reaches out to stop the hand of the angel. Again, we should ask ourselves whether we trust that hand of God. Isn't it our great comfort? Even when it's a hand of discipline, do we believe it's good? It's a wonderful thing in Christian homes when children, even bearing the pain of their father's hand of discipline, they trust that hand. It's the hand that they would hold on to if even in the moment of discipline an intruder came into the house. It is the hand they would grab hold of. David trusts that hand. Knows it's good. The early church father, St. Augustine, in his book, his Confessions, he writes at one point about his teenage years and his lust and his sexual adventure, of which he's now repented, and he, looking back, writes, "But I, in my misery, seethed and followed the driving force of my impulses, abandoning you. I exceeded the bounds set by your law and did not escape your chastisement. Indeed, no mortal can do so. For you were always with me, mercifully punishing me, touching with a bitter taste all my illicit pleasures. Your intention was that I should seek delights unspoiled by disgust, and that I should discover it to be in nothing except you, Lord, nothing but you." Isn't that marvelous? Augustine can look back and see in the midst of all his seeking satisfaction, sexual immorality, that the Lord was poisoning all those things to him. He was chastising him in all of his sin, mercifully punishing me, touching with a bitter taste all my illicit pleasures. Why? Because you were driving me to you to find my joy and my life and my satisfaction in you, O Lord, and nowhere but you. Whatever David's sin, whatever Israel's sins were, wasn't this what God was doing back there, driving his people to himself, trying to show them the ugliness and the emptiness of their sin and leading his people to himself. And isn't that what the Lord still does today with us? Under the hand of discipline, we taste of the Lord's mercy. All these things we would never stop seeking our life from if God didn't evaporate them or poison them or show their worthlessness to us. It is a great mercy, isn't it? When the thing we've made an idol out of is wrenched out of our lives. It is a great mercy when the thing that we have staked everything on proves so disappointing. We can grieve at times for our children that they didn't win the basketball game or find the right pair of jeans at the store or whatever it might be, lose a friend. But there is a mercy of God, isn't there? That he's teaching the children to know that there is no lasting life in anything but him. God's disciplines are full of mercy. And if he didn't drive me from my sinful ways, I would never give them up. The sentence of the Lord is a sentence of judgment. But in the hand of the merciful God, it's a sentence of mercy. Notice finally then the sacrifice. The sacrifice that must be offered. We read the Lord telling this angel, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the narrator says at the end of verse 16, "And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." Now that's remarkable, brothers and sisters, because the Lord had stayed someone else's hand at that very spot before. It was the man to whom God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, to the place that I will show you, and offer him there as a burnt offering." And as Abraham laid Isaac upon the wood and lifted up the knife to slay him, the Lord spoke and stopped him. Why? Because God has mercy in the lives of his people, even though they deserve to die. And because the Lord himself provides a substitute sacrifice for his people. David would try to offer himself in verse 17. He becomes again now in his repentance a true shepherd of Israel. When we read verse 17, "Then the Lord, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And David said, 'Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" David throws himself in the breach between the holy God filled with wrath and his unrighteous people. And David said, "I'm the sinner. Take me, take my household, but let them go." He's the shepherd now who had laid down his life for the sheep. But, of course, David is not a spotless lamb. Himself is guilty. Himself is one who's defiled. And he can't bear the guilt of his people. But what does the Lord do? Verse 18, And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." Now the plague has been halted, but the plague is not over. God has just hit the pause button. The plague is yet to be averted. That's going to come at verse 25. Something has to be done to avert the plague. It's not over. But notice about this altar several things. First of all, notice it's certainly the thing that God provides. It's God who commands it, verse 18, and it's David who does it at the Lord's command, verse 19. It's the Lord here providing atonement. Do you see what's happening? We're coming to the end of this book. And we found out that not even David, the giant slayer who has a multitude of giant slayers in his company, these mighty men. It's not by the might of man that sin and can be dealt with and the problems of life overcome. It's going to take more than that. It's going to take atonement, blood atonement. And here the Lord is saying, I'm going to provide it. It's the Lord who commands it. And then we notice it's also costly because Arana wants to donate his land and wood and animals for the sacrifice. And David says, no, can't do that. I have to pay for it. And then we notice that when David offers up these sacrifices, that God is willing to accept them. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Brothers and sisters, the book ends at an altar, doesn't it? It ends at an altar. Is that odd? Not at all. It's the most important thing in the whole Bible, isn't it? The altar. You know that this spot is going to become the temple site. David's son Solomon will build the temple at this site. And you know what's going to happen in the temple? They're going to offer outside the temple there all these sacrifices, which are foretaste or foreshadowing the coming great son of David who will offer his life as a sacrifice, the true sacrifice, the complete sacrifice for our sins. At the end of this book, David commits what somebody has called David's greatest sin, and yet at the end of this book, God commits what we could call God's greatest act of mercy thus far. God is commanding a place of sacrifice. You know, we celebrate the Reformation this week, and we think of our Reformation heroes, and we at times tend to idolize these men and women of the Reformation who gave their lives for the Lord and loved the truth, but they, like David, were sinners. They of themselves have nothing to give to us, to save us. There's only one who is our solid rock and our sure hope, and it's David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And the end of this book is pointing us forward and saying, look ahead, watch that spot, see what's coming, the great sacrifice. And that, of course, was the great truth. Rediscover the time of the Reformation, that we're not saved by our works and by what we do. We're not saved by counting up our acts of merit. That's a bad census. We're not saved by enshrining saints who apparently did so much good they've got some left over for you and come to their treasure of merit. That's a lousy census. But measure by God's standard and know your sin and know that there's no human in all of the world, not even the mother of Jesus, who can save you. And then come to the one altar where all the sin of Christ's people is completely paid for, the cross of Jesus. The Reformation said that justification is the issue. Being declared right or righteous before God, acceptable to Him, because the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. Not because your heart is perfect and pure, but because the righteousness of Jesus has been transferred to your bank account and God sees you as righteous. Grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. The calling then of this last chapter of 2 Samuel, but it's really the calling of the entire Bible, is this. Don't build your own altar, but come to the one that God has commanded. We live in a world where people are busy with atonement. So the father who's been a lousy one to his children is buying them bigger and bigger gifts. The husband who's failed his wife is seeking now to give her some of the things she wants and make up for his wrongs. And the person who's been sexually impure is now bargaining that if they're pure for the next 3 years, or sadly, one lady I talked to thought that she had to do nothing for her appearance for many years. She as they say, let herself go. She let her appearance become not what it might have been because she felt guilty for her sexual sin. Are these ways to atone and to make up for what we've done? If we would just work hard in the church now and join another committee, would that make up for it? If we just be faithful now in this area, we've been so unfaithful, will years of faithfulness pile up? Can we count those? Will those measure up? Can we suffer? Can we just cause ourselves to suffer? I make myself feel guilty and walk around bearing this burden. If I bear this burden long enough, will that appease God? If I just find so many people who think I'm a nice person, surround myself with people who applaud me and say how kind I am. See, we can get into our own counting games too, like David, right? Our own standards and our own measurements and our own attempts to build altars and to atone for what we've done. At the end of the book, after all of David's sin, after all of Israel's sin, after all the failures, what has God done? God has erected an altar by which the plague is averted. God is giving to his Old Testament saints a glimpse of what was coming. When God will stand up that cross with his own son fixed to it, the greater son of David. And God will avert all of his holy wrath from us by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more than a glorious king. We need more than a mighty army. We need more than a large gross domestic product. We need blood. We need the blood of a Savior. We need a life given in the place of our lives. And that's what God himself has provided. Is it a surprising ending? In some ways it is, isn't it? It's the most surprising story in all of the world that the living God would give his own son. But is it a surprising ending? Not in this sense, that it's a thing we can't do without. It's what all of our sin has been saying. And not surprising in this sense, it's completely consistent with God's character. He is the Lord of mercy and the God of grace. And yet let us never lose our awe and wonder that God himself has built an altar, has provided a sacrifice for us. Amen. O gracious God in heaven, we do stand amazed. We thank you that every book of the Bible ends in the same place, with salvation accomplished by the living God. But Father, how we long for the final page of history, when we will see the one who died and who arose from the dead, as you testified your complete acceptance of his sacrifice as full payment for our sins. So we long to see him in his glory, and by the brilliance of his face, to be assured that it's all been taken care of. Well, Father, give us that hope and comfort even now, that all the mass of our sins, which you could count from here to eternity, have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Let us run to the altar of the cross and nowhere else, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.